So I read for the first time the other day that I am apparently part of Generation Jones. Now, I had always thought I was a baby boomer, but apparently the people who like to research and write about these things make the case for a clear difference for those of us born between 1957 and 1964. Apparently, the Jones part makes reference to the notion of keeping up with the Joneses. And apparently, in our generation of the baby boomers, the first wave tended to be the activists, while the second wave, we Generation Jonesers, so to speak, tended to be the ones that conformed more. Well, what that meant is my formative years growing up were in the late 1960s and the 1970s. And life was certainly a lot different. Perhaps you might even say it was a little simpler because everything was cast in black and white images. It was still the Cold War era. The Berlin Wall was very much intact. Nixon had not been to China at that point. And it was really clear who was good and who was bad in the national conversation. Yes, so it was a much different time. The time when I remember duck and cover drills in elementary school of what we were going to do in case a bomb was dropped upon us. Yes, it was a different time. While it was the era when a man walked on the moon for the first time, as many of us remember, it was also a time of great unrest. And that unrest was brought into our homes in a much different way than it had been for previous generations. You know what I'm talking about, the television. You see, I'm old enough to remember, like many of you, when there were only three network channels, and here in the Los Angeles area, there were four local stations. And how many of you remember playing around with an antenna that if you were lucky, you could get channel 28, the PBS station, to sort of come in on your television set? Well, when my parents came home each day, the network news was part of the pre-dinner and the after-dinner routine. The day was not complete without Walter Cronkite's voice filling the room. Now, there are two things that I associate with that era when I think about the television and network news: Vietnam and the unrest over civil rights. It filled every day, it seemed, our black and white TV screen. My dad was one of those color TV holdouts because you remember the people that said, "I'm not buying one until the color's really the way it's supposed to be." Well, that was the case in our house. And I remember the television having some very jarring and unsettling reporting during that period of our history. When it became too graphic or weighed too heavily on us, the station would be changed so that we could instead watch Julia Child trussing a chicken or chopping a shallot. Who had ever heard of a shallot back then? Now, for a suburban boy like me living in Southern California, it was really the war that weighed most heavily. We kind of understood this notion of war, and it weighed especially heavily because probably like many of you, everyone had heard of an older cousin or an older brother or someone's neighbor who had been drafted for the war. And the grim pictures on the TV and in news magazines were unlike what previous generations had experienced in reporting. But the unrest because of the civil rights movement, that was really difficult for me as a suburban kid growing up to understand just what was going on because it really seemed like something out of an absolutely foreign land. No, it was not in my backyard, or so I thought. Yes, all of us were aware of Martin Luther King Jr. or Malcolm X or many of the other figures of the day, but to a kid of that time in the suburbs, it seemed kind of scary, especially when the news tended to always show buildings burning and rioting in the streets. It wasn't until I was much older that I started to understand what really was going on. And I guess it really made an indelible imprint for me and probably for many of you when both Robert Kennedy and Martin Luther King Jr. were assassinated in the same year. Again, it was something that was kind of out there. My family was focused on living the suburban dream. Both of my parents worked, which was very unusual for that time. And my Nona, my Italian grandmother, was in the house every day watching out for my sister and me and frequently doing the cooking. And there was very, very little diversity in the community. The kind of diversity was, which European country did your ancestors come from? Plus, there were a few Japanese and Latino families in the community. But you see, the particular thing about those suburbs, they identified themselves by saying, we're not part of Los Angeles. We're not part of Los Angeles. And what that really was code language. It was code language about a different truth and reality that no one wanted to name. That, yes, it really was all about race. Well, of course, my attitudes and understandings, like for so many of you, changed greatly during college and preparing for ministry. The USC campus, believe it or not, had a student population which looked vastly different from the high school I attended. And it was eye-opening and stretching for me. But it is the church which was most responsible for exposing me to a different viewpoint and a different way of looking at things. More than anything, there were particular people in the church, some of those mentors, some of those saints, who helped me to look into the mirror and to identify those things that are common, common to all of us, our deep-seated assumptions and prejudices. At the same time, the church, as we well know, still speaks out of both sides of its mouth when it comes to real inclusion and diversity. I looked at the world in such a different way back then, and now, I don't know how it might be for you, but that suburban upbringing now feels like it's a foreign land in many respects. Well, our text this morning that we've heard read in two different ways starts to speak about some of these kinds of issues. You see, what we heard today in Luke's gospel, I believe, was a benchmark in this gospel narrative about Jesus. Now, as you're probably familiar, we know absolutely nothing about Jesus' upbringing, his childhood moving into his adulthood. We cannot make any assumptions about his experiences because they don't match ours. We can't talk about what Jesus' adolescent angst might be because our concept of adolescent angst is something that's relatively new sociologically. We instead, in the gospel story, pick up with Jesus as an adult. So some of the things that it's probably safe to assume is that he was deeply steeped in his Jewish identity and his religious tradition. The fact that, as the gospel writer tells us, he was being sought out. He had a reputation that he was going around teaching in synagogues. It made it clear that he was not your average attendee, but he was a learned and wise man, even at a relatively young age. He was considered a teacher, a rabbi, the term that was often used to refer to Jesus by his followers. The drama, of course, in this particular case started with something simple, the reading of a passage from the prophet Isaiah, which we heard read earlier today. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So it seemed straightforward enough. He was handed the scroll to read, which was a typical part of what would have gone on in synagogue worship and teaching. It was what happened after his reading that turned people on their collective heads. He said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The clear implication to everyone there is that Jesus was saying he was the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, that didn't go over very well with the people in the synagogue at Nazareth. In fact, if you read the story, they ran him out of town because he had said that. So much for a heralded start of ministry in his hometown. It wasn't to be so. Well, I believe that Jesus' reading of this prophetic text was really key to understanding his ministry, and certainly that was the case, I believe, for the writer of Luke and why it was included. He stated it very clearly, that which was written in the prophet's material. He was going to be in ministry with the poor. He was going to be in ministry with the captives, with those who were blinded both physically and metaphorically. He would free the oppressed once and for all. And he was announcing that the kingdom of God, the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee, was breaking into the world. And we could add that there wasn't going to be anything that could stop it. All of this was because God's Spirit was upon him. He had been anointed by God. And that's something that I'd really like us to explore more closely as we're talking about this theme of beginnings, in particular, the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. So what did all of this mean? Well, let's start with the anointing part. You've heard the word before. You've seen the word anointing in much of the Hebrew Bible because of anointing being associated often with kingship. Saul, the first king, was anointed. David was anointed. And this notion of anointing is still part, believe it or not, of Western monarchical traditions. The kings and queens of England are anointed. Anointing is also something that our tradition provides for those who are sick, those perhaps that are in need of special prayer. We anoint with oil, symbolizing the fact that God is very present in this act. Even more specific, we believe that in this anointing, God's Spirit is right there with us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Isaiah's words first, now those of Jesus. And I sometimes wonder, why was this so important for Luke to include? Obviously, it was a statement about Jesus being the hoped for one, the Messiah. But I think there's also an interesting twist upon it. Because God's Spirit was upon Jesus, we might even say God's Spirit was leading Jesus. That is what made possible those things he said were going to be core to his ministry. With God, with God's Spirit, it was possible. With God's anointing, it was possible. And of course, we might also surmise from this statement that without God, without God's Spirit, well, we might be talking about entirely different outcomes. So why might that be the case? Well, let's think about it this way. When everything we do is without God, without God's Spirit informing our lives, it becomes all about us. It becomes all about us and our individual gifts and our abilities. But what Jesus is teaching us, what our faith teaches us, is it's not just about us. It is about our being in partnership with God. And for people who call themselves followers of Jesus, this is the critical distinction. We do this. We live out our lives in partnership with God. I really wish there were more in the Gospels that could help us to understand the inner workings of Jesus and how he knew and how he had the bold assurance that God's Spirit was with him, anointing him for a specific task. Some might respond, well, he is God after all, a part of the Trinity. So that knowledge perhaps was just intrinsic, built in, but I'm not sure I buy that. If Jesus truly understood our full humanity and the human condition, wouldn't it also mean that he dealt with the self-doubt and perhaps a growing understanding of how God was working with and in him? This is something that will probably always be a theological debate. But I believe it does put an interesting question in front of us. And that question is, do we sense that God's Spirit is with us? Or is that merely a proposition for us, as opposed to something we truly own? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Let's all of us say that together right now. Join me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Let's say that once again. I know this is a little hard to fathom. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And now in some moments of silence, keep repeating that in your mind. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Keep repeating that in your mind's ear. How does that make you feel? Is it something that is owned? Is it something that feels quite strange? Is it incomprehensible? Is it clear? Are there times when it has felt more the case than others? The gospel writer chose to recount Jesus making that statement because it was marking the beginning of his ministry. And might not the same be true for us? Is God's Spirit with us? Is God's Spirit with us? Or are we searching for God's Spirit? And might we be doubtful that the Spirit is really a part of our experience? Well, I believe we're probably all over the map with regard to that. And while we always preach and teach that God's Spirit is everywhere, nudging, wooing, as some might say, in front of us, behind us, beside us, do we really believe that is our experience? So I'm going to ask us to participate in a time of reflection. And in your worship guide, you're each given a little scroll this morning that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And I invite you now to take a few minutes to make some honest notes to yourself. You're not turning this in. No one else is going to see it. But how do you make sense of that statement, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me"? Is it reality? Is it fantasy? Is it a real gray area that you don't know? Make some notes to yourself, perhaps about how you have sensed that God's Spirit is with you, or you're yearning to sense that. So let's spend some time in reflection. I really appreciate the fact that in Luke's gospel, the beginnings for Jesus' ministry were found in that statement about being in partnership with God. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Friends, do we believe that? And how is that motivating us in our journey of following Jesus? Amen.